Welcome to Paradigm. We're so glad that you made the decision to be here tonight. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to find the book of James. If you're new to God's Word, the book of James is going to be in the New Testament or the second half of your Bible. If you go all the way to Revelation and back up to Hebrews, it'll be right in between those two, okay? James is a letter written by actually the brother of Jesus. And man, we've been committed to just sit in this text for a few weeks. And so, man, we're so glad that you have joined us tonight. One of the things I love about my job is that I get to meet people from all walks of life, from all nationalities, all different classes and races and divisions, and they all seem to collide at the church. And so a few months ago, I got to meet a lady that's, she's from China. So she's straight up immigrated over here, her and her husband, and they have some kids. And she came to our church because her husband sadly died about a year ago, and he was a believer in Christ. And he told her, he said, hey, if you want to see me again, you need to find out who Jesus is. And so she rolls up into our church, and she's like, man, I need somebody to tell me who Jesus is. And we're like, man, you don't come to the right place. Come on, girl. Somebody about to get saved. All right, we're excited. You know, she's like, what are you talking about? Anyway, so it was so cool. Like this lady, she comes across the seas and she comes to America, and then she finds her place in our church. And then just a few weeks ago, I found myself having coffee with this guy that's literally worth millions of dollars. And we're sitting on his porch, and we're talking about his next steps in his faith and ways that he can begin to serve. And so this man that's worth so much money is even allowing his life to collide with Christ. And then even last week, I was with one of our guys that serves so faithfully in our ministry, a guy named Matt Phillips, and we were headed to go grab lunch and to talk shop for a little bit. And this lady pulls up into our parking lot, and she's like, hey, can somebody help me? And we're like, sure, what's going on? She said that I'm fearful for my life, that I have these kids. We come to church here, and I have two sons. They're at school right now. And just yesterday, my boyfriend tried to kill us all. And I need some help. And she was frantic and began to tell me everything. We said, man, we will get you some help. Hang on just a second. We began to talk with her. We prayed for her. And then we went on about our day, and she got help from our church. And so I love this because at the Church of Jesus Christ, these people collide, races, classes, nationalities, all these different people come and collide at the church that Jesus intended. And it's because we have Jesus in common, and it brings all these diversities together. And I share this with you because this is what Jesus had in mind. And like, I feel like I'm getting to live out the New Testament church in these moments where millionaires and battered women and people from other regions, they're coming together underneath the banner of Jesus. And this is what Jesus had in mind because he believed that he died for all people and that there's no one better than another in this world. And what Jesus believed is that the ground at the foot of the cross was level, that no one stands higher than another. But sadly, this isn't the case for most of our experiences, is it? I mean, I'm from the South, and so this isn't the type of church I grew up in. And a lot of you have come in here tonight, and your experience with church has been a collection of people just like you. And this is normal because, like, we're born comparers. We're born prejudiced. We're born to take our opinions, turn them into divisions, and then go to our separate places. And, I mean, we're born comparers. And so we're kind of natural at this. So, like, ladies, you got dressed this morning comparing yourself to other ladies. Like, you got dressed this morning. More than likely, you were not dressing to impress some man. But really, let's just be honest, you're like, I'm about to wear this scarf and this plaid because this girl I know is going to look at me and be like, girl, you got that scarf, you know, the infinity one, you know what I'm talking about, and the boots, and it's fall, you know. And so, girls, you got dressed to impress, let's just be honest, another lady. And guys, like, we're just as guilty, but it's a different category. Like, we're born comparers, and so we like to size each other up by like, hey, bro, what's up? What do you do for a living? I build buildings. Oh, wow. That's pretty impressive. I'm not going to tell you what I do. I play video games. And so, you know, and then we're like, what do you do? And then somebody's like, well, I really don't do much. Like, oh, he must be lazy. But this is just natural because, like, we're born into this. My daughter, Lydia, she's 5, and she always is comparing herself or often comparing herself to, of all groups of people, middle school girls. I'm like, girl, you don't want to be a middle school girl, all right? Like, everyone was trying to block that out of their mind, right? But she's like, do I look like a middle school girl in what she calls armpit shirts or tank tops? Do I look like a middle school girl now? I'm like, yes, you do. Quit comparing yourself to middle school people. It's weird, all right? And we're just born comparers. And we've all walked in here tonight with this in this innate tendency to live in a life of comparison that breeds prejudices towards someone that's not like us. And a lot of it's because of the way we were raised. A lot of it is because of our experience, maybe our heritage, our historical heritage, or maybe you've had a run-in with somebody that's not like you, and that was not a good experience for you. And so you just kind of caricatured the entire group of people based upon one experience that you had with someone. And we're born naturally into this type of system. In fact, Aristotle, he had this to say about classifications and comparison. He said that some people are born to be slaves, to be dominated. And others are born to give orders. That this is just how the world works. But then Jesus explodes onto the pages of human history. And Jesus, he seemed to defy all of these dividing lines that categorize us. And so he wasn't a classist, he wasn't a racist, he wasn't a sexist, he wasn't a nationalist, he wasn't a whatever. And he would talk to women and elevate them to the status of men because he knew that they were created in the image of God. And so he would be seen publicly talking to people he shouldn't be talking to. He would go hang out with the tax collector and the partier, and he would go and hang out with the do-gooder. He would go and he would get outside of his racial identity as a Jew and go hang out with a Roman person or a Greek, or go hang out with, a Samaritan. And he would do these things, and he was demolishing the divides, that the invisible divides that we all have as humanity. Because Jesus believed this, that every sinner, every person is a potential saint. That he knew that every saint had a past and every sinner had a future. And so Jesus comes onto the scene and he radically redefines these lines, and actually he pulls them down. Because in heaven there are no fences, there are no segregations, there are no divisions. And James thought he was crazy until he saw him die on a cross and then rise from the grave. And he said, my brother may be on to something. And he started following his brother. And so James is going to speak into this ideal of favoritism and segregation and partiality and division. He's going to speak into it very boldly tonight. So I'm excited. So let's jump in. James chapter 2, start in verse 1. He says, my brothers and sisters, a phrase he uses up to 15 times in this letter, because James is dropping the truth hammer tonight, but he's dropping it in love. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. If you're taking notes tonight, I want you to write down this first truth. Don't show favoritism. In the Greek, that means don't show favoritism. Actually, a unique word that's used here, this phrase, the Greek word, I really don't know how to say it, but it's up behind me. You can try it home on your own time. But it literally means someone who judges by appearance and gives special treatment. Now, what's interesting about this phrase is that this phrase and the usage of this word is only found in Christian writing. That again, favoritism, partiality, segregation, prejudice, whatever you want to call it, it was common. It was a part of the way that the world works. But then Jesus said, nuh-uh, that's not how you were made. And so this is a new ideal in history. Only Christians are writing about this. And so don't show favoritism. He brings it from the idea, and then he brings it to the real. He brings it to the ground. Verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That word evil that James uses, he could have used three different words for evil, and he chose to use the evilest of the evil words. He chose to use the most punchy of them all. He says that this discrimination, this type of behavior, favoritism, partiality, man, it is evil. It's poneros. It's a vicious intention that has a destructive desire. And so he's saying, imagine this guy GQ comes in. I mean, everything's on fleek about him. He's got the new shoes. They're all shiny. He's got the nice coat because it's cold outside. I mean, everything about this man is looking just right. I mean, he's shiny. He's got it all together. So we're like, oh, man, we got to get this guy on our team. And so we usher him into a VIP seating. And then it says, then another brother walks in, and this brother is shabby. What the Greek means for shabby means that he stinks. Like his clothes got like excrement on them. Like that brother smells bad. And he's saying that what's happened is that you've treated the shiny and you've discriminated against the shabby, thinking that the shiny is worth more in God's eyes than the shabby, and you have lost your vision for what God has called you to be. You know what God has called us to be? Excellent hosts. We have a thing in the paradigm leadership culture called the six-pack of paradigm leadership. And we ain't talking about no alcohol. We're talking about something that will set people free and create a culture in which they can walk out the claims of Christ. And one of those is that we want to be committed to being an excellent host. We want to foster environments where gospel conversations can flourish. Because we know that if you treat somebody the way God would treat them, man, it has the potential to impact their eternity. And we're not trying to discriminate. And James is talking about a church that discriminated. And sadly, the church has been doing this ever since its inception, because the church is full of sinners. But I'm calling you to the truth tonight. Gandhi, perhaps one of the greatest men in our history in the 20th century. You know that Gandhi was considering becoming a Christian at one time. In fact, Gandhi, when he was a student, he went to church because he was actually enamored with Christianity. Because Gandhi, once he studied the claims of Christ, he thought it could solve the caste system that he was born into in India, which is basically India's version of segregation. And so he goes to this church, and this deacon meets him at the door, and the deacon says, "You're not welcomed here." And he rejects Gandhi at the door of the church and says, "We don't want your kind here," basically. Gandhi, after this experience, he says, if Christianity, this is a quote, he says, "If Christianity has a caste system too, I might as well stay in Hinduism." He later on said this, "I was interested in becoming a Christian until I met one. I was interested in becoming a Christian until I met one." What would have been like if that deacon said, "Oh, we're so glad you're here. We actually have a seat for you. It's right here. Can I get you a guide? Can I get you a pen? Do you know that we have breath mints so that you can help out with that and get a wife someday? You know that we have coffee and water so that you can dehydrate but then hydrate? We're so glad you're here. Come have a seat. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your life spiritually?" "Oh, a 7. Well, why a 7? And they start having conversation. Can you imagine what would have been historically if that man would have treated Gandhi that way? Be an excellent host. Treat people fairly. Let me ask you this question. Who gets your A game? You know, your A game, like when your boss walks in, you're like, you start shuffling your papers, make it all look good. But do you treat your coworker, or check this out, do you treat the custodian at your office with the same dignity and respect that you do your boss? Who gets your A game? You know your boss's name. Do you know the lady that works the night shift that you see on your way to Paradigm as she's coming to work? Do you know her name? Have you heard her story? Do you treat all people equally with dignity and respect? Who gets your A game?" I had the opportunity to meet a guy. He's the CEO of Tyson Chicken. He took Tyson Chicken when it was on the verge of bankruptcy, and he turned it around, and it's a great organization now. His name's Donnie Smith, and Donnie is a great people person, man. He loves all people, and he told us this. He said, I started watching how my colleagues treated the custodians in our office, and if they bypassed the custodians in our office, and they came to me, and they rushed to me, "Mr. Smith, so good to see you," and they were so excited, but they didn't treat the custodian with the same dignity and respect that they were treating me, I knew that they were not fit to be advanced in our organization. Because it matters how you treat all people. And James is telling us this simple truth that we've lost in our culture, that you're called to love regardless of what they can do for you. And we've lost that as a generation. Our treatment of people is so conditional. And so we give our A game to somebody in whom we think is going to help us advance in life. And then we treat our waitress or our waiter like they're a piece of trash. Who gets your A game? And James is calling this out. In verse 5, he goes on, he says, listen. Remember, be quick to listen. Listen, my brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you're taking notes tonight, point number 2 is that you need to hang out with the rich spiritually. You need to hang out with the rich spiritually. James is saying, don't show favoritism. Well, one of the ways it plays itself out is that you discriminate against people who maybe don't make as much money as you. And you think for some reason something's broken them spiritually, as if the millionaire is any closer to God than the pauper on the street. And so this word, when he says that you've dishonored God, it's the Greek word, or dishonored the poor, it's the Greek word atomizo. It means that you've treated them with contempt in word and deed, or in thought. Somebody like, man, I've never been mean to a poor person. But what have you thought about a poor person? Oh, he's begging for money. Let me go on. Kids, let's get over here. Why don't you look him in the eyes, give him a handshake, and treat him with dignity? Well, not just a poor person, any person that's different than you. The poorest pastor I knew, I had the opportunity to stay one night at a homeless shelter a few years ago. And that night we were staying there, hanging out with people who were living on the street, and there was a pop-up shelter that we put together because the weather dropped really, really bad and really harsh in our area in Louisiana, and so people were, they needed a warm place to stay. So I stayed the night with them, and I met this guy, and we started talking, and he said, actually, I'm a pastor here in the city, but I've taken a break from the church, and I'm pretending to be homeless. I'm like, why would you do that? He was doing that because, see, he wanted to go to school with the rich in faith. He wanted to learn what it was like to live in poverty because he knew that those generally who are in poverty are closer to the kingdom of God than those who are in middle class or upper class life. See, if you want to be rich, man, you go hang out with rich people. You study rich people who wrote books. You study or you listen to rich people who have podcasts. You do all those sort of things because you want to learn. But when was the last time that you lunged out to learn from somebody who was rich in faith? Because again, generally speaking, the poor understand the gospel better than rich people. Because the poor knows what it means to rely on God every day. They may not have big theological terms. They may not be able to say that he's omniscient, but they just tell you he's everywhere. They might not be able to say, man, he's omnipotent, but they say God's always on time and he's got a bunch of power. And they know what it's like to put hope, not in this life, but in greater things to come. There's this woman, man, and she epitomizes the heart of a servant like no one else I've ever met, or like very few people I've ever met. She came to Josiah and I, and she said, hey, I would love to serve in y'all's ministry. And we said, well, what would you like to do? She said, I love to cook. Could I make a meal for the Paradigm leaders once a month? And we said, yeah, that'd be great. And so, man, the first meal was like this awesome mac and cheese bar. And then the second meal was like these amazing beans. It's awesome. And we began to talk with her, and we found out that she doesn't really make much money. And that every week when she goes to the grocery store, she's on a cash system, and she takes a little bit of the cash that's left over, and she buys something for our leaders. And every week she saves up what she can buy, and then she makes something for our leaders every week. She's never going to give millions to the church, but she will sacrifice generously to see the gospel advance thoroughly in this ministry. And it's a beautiful representation of what God values. And I'm telling you, she's rich in faith. And when you hug her, it feels like you're hugging Jesus himself. One of the richest poor men I knew is a guy named Pastor John. He's a Korean pastor who I met in the Ukraine. There's a picture behind me that you'll see real quick. John, he was called to go minister to the gypsies. Gypsies are notoriously known for being the poor amongst the poor. And that was the case where we were at in Uzhgorod, Ukraine. And when he first started building a relationship in these gypsy villages, they seized him and they broke his teeth in. And so you can see barely in the photo, he's smiling and he's missing his front teeth because the people that God called him to go love abused him, battered him, and broke his teeth in. But he went back because he was called by God. He said, this is not easy work, but this is what God has called me. He had the intangibles of joy and of peace and of faith and of calling and of purpose and of pushing through the pain because he knew what God had called him to do. I'm telling you, a side note, man, you've got to find, if you're a young woman here or a young man here, you've got to find somebody that has the intangibles. Oh, they may not have the latest and greatest of material things, but put your crosshairs on the immaterial things because that's what will last. Don't go after somebody that's shiny. Go after somebody that's got joy and faith and hope and love. The intangibles are what you should be attracted to. It's the intangible qualities that will sustain a marriage, I promise you. Because beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord, woo, is worthy to be praised. James, he goes on, and I love this. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. I love this. He says, you are doing right. A better translation of this phrase means that you're being excellent. If you're taking points tonight, point number three is that James is calling us to be excellent at love. If you want to live a life that's absent of partiality, of favoritism, of prejudices, you got to be excellent at love. James is echoing what Jesus said when he was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked one question. He gave two answers. He basically said, all the law, all the prophets be summed up in these two things. You got to do them. They're called the greats, the great commandments, that you love God was essentially everything and you love your neighbor as yourself. Because what Jesus knows is what you ought to know is that you can't love a God who you can't see if you can't love your neighbor who you can see. And so Jesus drops this truth. James picks up on it and he says, man, this is the royal law. This is the only time this phrase is used together. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. And when you do this, man, your faith, it's awesome. It's excellent. So how does this play out in 21st century America? To kneel or not to kneel? Isn't that the question? And I know everybody has an opinion on this matter because you probably fall in one category or the other in some way or another. Because, see, everyone's born with opinions. But what the problem is that our opinions, they turn into divisions, and divisions never display the royal law of love. That love is meant to unite. And James is telling us to be an excellent follower of Jesus, we must love. Love, there's so much that the Bible says about love. We could spend so much time. We could just drop right in here for the next week if y'all wanted to sit down there and we could talk about what the Bible says about love. Love, it covers a multitude of sins. You could have the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and you're like a gong. You better shut up if you ain't got love because love trumps them all. Paul said, faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest is love. That's right. Love. But when love collides with our rightness, some of us love to be right more than we love to love. And there's problems when we love to be right more than we love to love. And the sad thing is that there's a whole world out there that doesn't claim to know the love of God, but they have displayed more understanding, more unity, more love than those in the church who claim to know the love of God. But James is saying we got to have the royal law. The Christian response is to love in the midst of differences. It's the royal law. And so if you're here and you're like, man, we got to kneel. We got to peacefully protest to shine light on the systemic racism that has barraged our nation's history even to this day. And that's your opinion and that's where you stand. Your response to our president, your response to our neighbor who flies his rebel flag. If you know Christ, your response is to love. Or if you're on this other side and you're saying, you shouldn't kneel. How dare you kneel? You're making a disgrace of our nation and of our flag and those who have gone before you that have fought for your liberty. How dare you do this? Your response isn't to go on social media and drop 140 character truth bombs. You're called to love. That is, of course, if you're a Christian. If you're not, do whatever you want. See, Jesus, he calls us to love all people. It's the royal law of love. To love the people who are just like you, that's common law of love. And I'm telling you, man, your social media rants, they're not helping at all because, see, you valued your opinion to a place that's not healthy. And to value your opinion is actually a great deception. Bill Bullard, a guy that served in our state senate, our nation senate, he said this a few years ago, opinion, I love this, opinion is really the lowest form of human knowledge. It requires no accountability, no understanding. The highest form of knowledge juxtaposed to opinion is empathy, for it requires us to suspend our egos and live in another's world. It requires profound purpose larger than the self kind of understanding. And so, guys, if we're going to love, man, we've got to learn to seek understanding rather than trying to be understood. I love what Amy said in her story. She said, man, I recognized that I was discriminating against somebody of the opposite, somebody of my same gender because I was resonating with this group of people. And so I was discriminating and bullying and treating people like this. And then she began to seek understanding. God got a hold of her life and she began to see people. I'm telling you, Amy Pierce is one of the greatest encouragers that we have in our ministry because she values what Jesus values. And so you've got to seek understanding. But it's hard when we want to be understood and we want to make a point. And we think that we're doing some sort of Christian thing, getting on social media and dropping all kinds of Christian truth bombs or whatever you want to call them. But just like James said last week, if your tongue is not bridled, your religion is worthless. I would say if your social media tongue is not bridled, then your religion is worthless. And so be careful trying to make a point because here's the truth, guys. You can either make a point or you can make a difference, but rarely can you make both. You can either make a point, you can go out and make it, you can make a point right now. Get on Twitter, Chad's an idiot. Hashtag never kneel or whatever, I don't know. You can make a point or you can make a difference, but you can rarely do both. See, the reason why we can't understand is because no one's listening, man. James said to be swift to hear, quick to hear, slow to speak. But we've got it flipped, right? We're quick to speak and slow to hear. And so many people have come in here, and me included, we get stuck in these echo chambers where people are just saying the same thing we've said, just a little bit differently. But Jesus has called us to surround ourselves with people different than us, not just different versions of us, so that we can seek understanding. And when you get into a conversation seeking understanding, man, I'm encourage you, be careful to not get offended. To say, man, that offends me. The way you said that, or what your stance, that offends me. And you're representing Christ, be careful. Because as Americans, we have all kinds of rights. You got the right to go to college, and you got the right to pay Fannie Mae for the rest of your life. You got the right to be dumb. You got the right to live wherever. You got all kinds of rights as American. But when you sign up to follow Jesus, you are saying, I'm laying down my rights before the King of Glory so that he looks great, not me. And it's so hard because when the gospel bumps up against our American patriotism or when the gospel bumps up against our racial heritage, man, we bow up and we get offended. But be careful because, guys, Jesus, when he got offended, he laid down his rights. And aren't you glad that he did? Aren't you glad that he didn't demand that people treat him the way that he treated them? Aren't you glad that on Golgotha that Jesus didn't fight for a fair trial? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't demand his right for the army of angels to come down and defend his honor? Yet he willingly laid down his life so that you and I don't have to burn in hell apart from him. And Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, he would say that I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me and who loves me. And Paul has called us to emulate this. So when you When you're trying to love people, seek to understand. Don't try to be right. Walk in the royal law with people that are different than you, and you might just learn something. God might break through your thick head and your hard heart and teach you some empathy and teach you something. And James is telling us when we seek understanding rather than to be understood, we're walking out the royal law of love. And so here's a challenge I have for you. It's called the keyboard challenge. The piano challenge, you know, like a keyboard. There's white keys and there's black keys on the keyboard. Martin Luther King Jr., he said this, that every man from the treble white to the bass black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. The keyboard challenge is this, that white keys would have conversations with black keys. That black keys would have conversations with white keys so that there would be a beautiful harmony. And as we play our lives' notes with each other, the watching world sees the beauty of the song of Jesus Christ. The keyboard challenge, here's what it looks like. Have an intentional conversation with somebody different than you. If you're a white key, approach a black key. If you're a black key, approach a white key. If you're a bass key, approach a treble key. Have a conversation with somebody that has a different perspective than you. And don't try to make a point. Ask, what's your story? And then ask the hard conversation. To kneel or not to kneel, what do you think, man? Tell me where you stand. How'd you come to that conclusion? Seek understanding. And guys, let me tell you this, that in this conversation, you will have a tendency to let your heritage define your response. But don't let your heritage define your response. Be proud of your heritage. Don't try to hide from where you come from. Be who you are. Be proud of your forefathers who went before you and who fought the things that they fought. And who went through the trials that they went through. But when your heritage is malaligned with Jesus, then love Jesus more than your heritage. And these conversations, man, they don't happen through segregation and through speculation, but they happen through integration and appreciation of one another. The keyboard challenge, from the treble white to the bass black, are all significant on God's keyboard, Martin Luther King Jr. said, because we're all created in the image of God. And how are we ever going to ask the world to have this conversation if it doesn't start right here? James, he goes on and he says, but if you show favoritism, verse 9, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. What James is doing right here is he is elevating favoritism. He's elevating prejudice. I don't know if that's a word. He's elevating prejudice, all right? And so point number 4 is that you need to learn to treat favoritism like you treat murder. So if you're here tonight and you have racist tendencies, if you're here tonight and you have classist tendencies or culturalist tendencies or sexist tendencies and you look down upon somebody that's different than you, God says it deserves the same punishment as adultery or murder, which is capital punishment. But what God is doing is he's elevating sin on the same level as murder and adultery. And we need to understand that when we begin to grade our sin on a different scale, we've lost our biblical worldview. See, I want you to imagine that this chain represents sin, and you're holding on to this chain over this big cliff. Let's say you're holding on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and I've got you, okay? But let's just say like link number 5 breaks. What are you? Somebody say dead. Yeah, okay. But let's just say link 5 solid, but link 3 breaks. What are you? Dead. Let's say link 3's tight, but link 9 got you. It broke. What are you? See, what James is trying to say is that sin is interconnected like a chain link. And when you break one, you break all of them. And the problem that faces us today, the reason why we have not broke the barrier of racism in our church and segregation and prejudices and whatever else sort of favoritism is we have not treated it on the same link level as other sins. And most of the time, it's favoritism, partiality, racism, sexism, whatever it is, that is the beginning of rape, of murder, and of these grosser sins. So let's treat favoritism the way God treats it. Let's not excuse it based upon our upbringing or what's in the news. Let's treat it the way God sees it, and let's treat it the way God says it. It's wicked. James, he goes on and he says this, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I love this because what James is doing, he's given the opposite of a beatitude that Jesus gave. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, he had this discourse, these 12 beatitudes, and he starts out with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then in one of the beatitudes, he says this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And James said that. You heard Jesus say that, but I'm going to tell you the flip side, just to be real, because James, Jesus kind of gets real, all right? He's kind of like, here's the truth. I ain't cutting no corners. Here's how it is. You heard, blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy? Well, let me tell you this. Cursed are the partial, because they're going to receive judgment. Let's be honest. If you are looking down upon somebody and you have not come to the reality that you need to extend mercy as a representation of Jesus, judgment's coming for you. That's why James says this, and this is point number 5 if you're taking notes, that mercy triumphs over judgment. He says, don't show favoritism. Don't live a life of partiality in the thing that you set in motion to overcome your racist heart, your sexist heart, your judgmental heart. The thing that you set in motion is mercy. Mercy is not a feeling. It's an action. So I got a question. Who are you showing mercy to? Who are you showing mercy to? What opportunities have you seized this week to be merciful to somebody? One of the things I love about our church is we have this thing called the food pantry. Man, we give away like 142 tons of food every year. It's awesome. And it's not like high top brand. I mean, it's like Del Monte, okay? It's like some like Sprouts bread, holler at your boy, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, like good for you stuff. I mean, it's good. Like some like kale leaf salad that just takes you like 30 minutes to eat. You know, you lose weight while eating it, you know? Just like, just be honest, all right? And it's awesome. We give this great food away. And a part of our regular ministry is to extend mercy to people who can't afford groceries. And so go serve at the food pantry if you want to activate your mercy in a practical way with abundant life. Or what about this weekend, man? We're going to get to go to a public park, Mill Creek Park, where we're going to lift up the name of Jesus and we're going to worship Jesus in a public setting. And you get to go out to this park and you get to worship publicly with people of diversity. And then you get to seize the opportunity to have conversations at the park with people who, let's just be honest, they're different than you. In the plaza is gonna draw all different types of people. And so seize the opportunity this Saturday night, 6:30, to go show mercy and to go elevate the name of Jesus Christ. Or maybe tonight you just treat your waitress like a person. And before you pray over your meal and look all pious in public, why don't you ask her, hey, how's your day going? Or why don't you ask him, hey, bro, I know it's the end of the day. I know we just came in, y'all close in 15 minutes, but hey, man, we'll make it worth your time. How are you doing today? What's your name? Hey, we're about to pray over our meals. Anything we can pray for you? I don't have people ask me that. They usually yell at me because their water's half empty, and it's usually the Sunday after church crowd that does this, and so I'm not used to Christians actually treating me like Christ, because I heard about Jesus, and then I met a lot of Christians, and so I'm just going to do what Gandhi did. Like, I want to become a Christian, but then I met some of y'all, and I'm like, nah. Show mercy. Treat people like God treats you. James warns us and he says this, those who don't show mercy, they won't receive mercy. Martin of Tours, he was a guy that lived in the 4th century, He was fighting for the Roman army. He was in France in the 4th century, and there's this incredible story. He was 18 years old fighting in the Roman army, and he was in France, and it was freezing cold. It was a cold winter night, and Martin had begun to hear things about Jesus, like some of the writings of Jesus, but at this point in his life, he wasn't a Jesus follower. And so he had heard about this story where Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And then, you know, the story was like, well, when did we see you like this? And he said, well, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. And so he remembered hearing this story, and he was looking into the claims of Christ. And so when he was riding into the army camp, he saw this guy, this beggar that was literally freezing to death. And impulsively, he had these words on his mind. And so he pulls his knife out, takes his army coat off, he cuts it in half, and then he wraps it around this man so he doesn't freeze to death. That night, Martin, he has a dream where he's ushered into the throne room of heaven, and he sees Jesus, and Jesus is wearing this jacket that's been cut in half, and one of Jesus's angels comes up to him and says, Master, why are you wearing that tattered cloak? And Martin said in his dream that Jesus looked at him, and he said, my servant Martin gave it to me. Jesus, in Matthew 25, he said, when you clothe the naked, you clothed me. The next day, Martin, he went and got baptized, and he gave his life. He eventually, in the Catholic Church tradition, became a saint, and he was called Saint Martin the Merciful, because he knew that mercy triumphs over judgment. Who are you giving your coats to? Are you giving your coats to people that got closets full of them because you think if you give your coat to them, they'll somehow help you get ahead in life? Or are you giving your coats to people who are in need? When was the last time you clothed or you advocated for somebody that couldn't advocate for themselves? Who are you giving your coats to? I'll finish with this invitation that those who do not show mercy will not receive it again. Why? Why would James say that those who don't show mercy will not receive it? Because their very lack of mercy shows that they never properly received the gospel. James is telling us the significance of mercy, that if you don't show mercy, then why would God show mercy to you? That mercy, it defines the gospel. That Christ, he loved us even when we were unlovely in his sight, even when we were wretched in his nose. And he gave promises to us that we did not deserve, and he showered us with blessings, and he clothed us with his royal cloak. And he gave us things we could never have earned. And until this sinks from your head to your heart and you become radically changed by the royal law that Jesus is the Savior, that he loved you, that he gave himself for you, you won't have the resources to give the mercy that God demands you to give. That there's no other way to make a human being merciful than for them to become gripped and defined by the mercy of God to them. So as we close tonight, we're going to sing a song, and it's simply called Mercy. And it says this, that you delight in showing mercy. It's a declaration from the person who is embracing the mercy of God. And it's a declaration back to him. And that's what worship is, that we receive the mighty, wonderful, mysterious, marvelous truth of God. And we sing it back to God and say, you are amazing. I love this part of the song. It says, my past embraced. Isn't that good that God takes you for who you are? Not the better version of you, but who you are tonight. My past embraced, my sin forgiven. I am blameless in your sight. You don't have to give an account for the sin that you've committed once you step into a right relationship with Jesus. And I love this. My history rewritten. When your life is just a story, what story do you want your life to tell? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. And God, we thank you so much that you have given this profound truth. And God, I pray that it would sink into my life, that it would ooze out of my actions, God, that it would manifest itself in the way that I pull out my wallet and give money and generosity, the way that I meet needs physically. God, I pray that it would change the way that I view my brothers and my sisters, that God, that we would not think that heaven is full of a certain type of people or a certain class of people or a certain gender, but God, we would know that you created all men equal and all men beautiful, that we would take the keyboard challenge, that there would be white keys having conversations with black keys, and that there would be a beautiful melody and a harmony that stems from this place called paradigm. God, if we don't have the capacity to extend mercy, it's probably because we've never received mercy ultimately from you. So God, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful, to obey the things that you've asked us to for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray.